We return this evening to John's Gospel. I'm going to pick up the reading at chapter 15, verse 26, and read through chapter 16 and verse 15. Remember, this is Jesus as he's concluding his earthly ministry and about to take leave of his disciples. He has these words to encourage them. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. You also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said to you, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. There we'll end our reading of God's word and look to him for his blessing on it. Father in heaven, again we praise you for your word. What a precious treasure we have. How blessed we are to have within our hands the full written revelation of our God, all things necessary for life and godliness, everything we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf, everything we need to know about you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and your graciousness to us in how you have come down to this world and to our level and spoken in ways that we can understand. We thank you that we live now and have received the fullness of your revelation, which is complete and stands for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of the divine being. We pray that we would look to him now, that we would hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us, encouraging us, comforting us, and strengthening us, that we might do all things for the praise and the honor and the glory of our triune God. Now keep us from sin and from error. Keep us from weariness and distraction, that we might worship you as we hear your word expounded, and that its truth may bear a great impress upon all our hearts, for the glory and honor and praise of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The words we began reading tonight, "But when the Helper comes," have been oft misunderstood. I think we really need to dig into them just for a moment if we're going to understand what Jesus is telling us here. He says the Helper is coming. And that could be easily taken. You know, you need some help. Somebody's going to come alongside, and you know, you're doing a project at home, and here comes the helper. He's gonna make you able to finish the work you're doing. He's going to come alongside you in that sort of way. In older version, the King James, we read the Comforter is coming, and that also has a certain problem about it, because we think of comfort as, you know, somebody who's going to make us, well, comfortable. They're going to make us satisfied and complete. And both these are lacking. I think if we understand the etymology, the word root of comforter, then we get a better idea. It comes from two Latin words, come with and forte, strength. He's the one who comes with strength. He comes to strengthen us. He doesn't come to simply, you know, aid us so that we can, you know, give us a leg up, as it were, so we can make our way to heaven. And he doesn't come to make us feel good about ourselves. He comes to strengthen us. He comes to work faith in us. And so by that faith, which is the work of the Holy Spirit within us, we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have salvation. When the helper comes, so first we need to understand who the helper is, what that exactly means, and I'm giving you a sketch of it a little bit, and we'll see more as we work through this. But the second, or first, rather perplexing thing about this is when the helper comes. And that phrase has led some to think, well, the Holy Spirit is not present in the world when Jesus is saying this. But of course, that's not what Jesus is saying. We have to read the Bible holistically. We can't just, you know, read it in a way that we pick out one verse here, one verse there, and then people say, well, see, this is one of the points of discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Spirit isn't active in the Old Covenant, and now he is, and that's a great change. Some have even pushed it to the extreme. Well, the Old Testament is the age of the Father, and the New Testament era, when Jesus is there, that's the age of the Son, and then now we're living in the age of the Spirit. And we want to say, no. A decided and definite no. We don't live in the age of the Father or the Son or the Spirit. We live in the age of all three. We live in the presence of Almighty God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who has been and ever will be God, forever blessed. And we understand that while the Spirit is even more in the background than he is in the New Testament, because the Spirit comes to glorify the Son, and the Son came to glorify the Father, which is not to imply any kind of hierarchy here, but this is the work of God. God wants to be glorified, the Father through the Son through the Spirit, and that's been going on from the very beginning. The work of the triune God begins in creation. And those who want to say, well, the Spirit isn't mentioned in the Old Covenant, he doesn't have the you know, the as much ink, as it were, in the Old Covenant as he does in the New. Well, that's true. Certainly the word Spirit, meaning the Spirit of God, is much less prevalent in the Old Testament, given its size, than in the New Testament. Yes, the word occurs more times, the name of the Spirit, more times in the New than in the Old. But that doesn't mean it's because the Spirit was not present in the Old. In fact, you don't have to get very far in your Bible. You open it up to Genesis chapter 1, and everybody knows that. And in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And then you go to verse 2, and the Spirit of God was over the waters. The Spirit is mentioned in some ways even before the Son is mentioned. We find out that God is God and God the Spirit. Throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit is mentioned repeatedly in his ministry among the people of Israel and even beyond. And the Spirit operates in ways that we may find rather perplexing, not what we expect, especially in the New Testament era, but I'm not going to be able to say his name. The man that God commissioned to make all the furnishings for the tabernacle, we read in Exodus, was filled with the Spirit for that work. And we think of the Spirit filling us for work like preaching or teaching or witnessing. But the Holy Spirit is described as the one who comes upon Bezalel, sorry, I think I got it out there finally, and empowers him, gives him the wisdom and the ability to make this beautiful tabernacle and the clothing for the priests and all this for God's glory. And that shouldn't surprise us, because as God will be glorified, the Spirit of God works through creation and through his covenant people to bring glory to God in a variety of different ways. And the Spirit even works, strangely enough, in unbelievers when God blesses his people through the ministry of a pagan priest when he is called to curse Israel. He comes and he says to the king, I can only say what God gives me to say. I can't utter whatever I want. I have to speak what God gives me to speak. And he again and again, three times, blesses the people of Israel. And the king is angry. He says, I would have blessed you. I would have given you honor. He said, I couldn't. Even if you gave me half your worldly goods, I couldn't do anything beyond what God has told me to say. And we're clearly told in the book of Numbers that this is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that he speaks and prophesies and blesses God's people. The Spirit empowers Saul to be the king and to do good things, and yet in the end the Spirit leaves him. And you might want to say, here's the thing that maybe differentiates the old covenant from the new, if anything, is the fact that the Spirit came upon unbelievers and came upon worldly people in a temporary measure without bringing them salvation. But I wouldn't want to conclude from that never happens today. But certainly we see the examples of it in the old covenant scriptures. These men were empowered by the Spirit for certain works that God had called them to do. The Spirit is active in the old covenant era. And so we must never make the mistake of thinking, well, that was then, no Spirit, and we're just sitting around and we're waiting for the Spirit to come. We're waiting for the Spirit to come in power upon the whole church as he did upon Jesus at his baptism. You remember what happened at John's when John baptized Jesus. Jesus didn't want that. He said, no, I should baptize you, not you baptize me. And John says, Jesus says, let it be done this way to fulfill all righteousness. And as he is coming up from the baptism, the heavens are opened and God speaks, the Father speaks, and the Spirit descends like a dove. And John testifies, not John who wrote this gospel and the epistles, but John the baptizer testifies that God had sent him. The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he is the one. And John, the last of the Old Testament prophets, bears witness by the Spirit. So we shouldn't conclude that the Spirit is not active in the Old Covenant, from all the scriptural references to the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But there's a theological reason why we believe that the Spirit was active in the Old Testament as well. And that reason is because people were saved. There were people that were saved. And how were they saved? They were saved, well, in our Christian tradition, which I believe is a solidly biblical Christian tradition, there's only one way of salvation. It's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that blood has been applied in exactly the same way, whether it was before it was shed or after it was shed. The blood of Jesus that atones for our sins is applied by exactly the same methodology. And that is the working of the Spirit. The Spirit applies to believers the regeneration that Christ has purchased by his own blood. So whenever we find a believer in the old covenant, he has the Spirit. And whenever we find a believer in the new covenant scriptures, that believer has the Spirit. And today when we look around, everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ, true living faith, has received that faith through the operation of the Holy Spirit. There's no other proof of the Spirit's work than regeneration. Now, a lot of people want to say, oh, well, you know, you have to speak in tongues, and you have to do this, and you have to do that. And those things happened to show the outpouring of the Spirit, to bear divine witness to the authenticity of the apostles' doctrine and teaching. Jesus says, the Spirit will come and will teach you all things. You can't stand it now. And we see the difference the Spirit makes in the apostles. Peter hides. He's ashamed. He's afraid until Pentecost comes and the Spirit is poured out. Not in exactly the same measure as the Spirit is poured out without measure on Christ, but in a fuller way. And so there is a certain degree of discontinuity between the old and the new. The Spirit does take on a new significance, a deeper significance, a greater role, we might say, in this, because Jesus tells us the Spirit is coming, the one who proceeds from the Father, which has, you know, caused a whole other series of debates and is still a dividing point. It's not the only difference between the Eastern and Western church, but you may know this is a point of disagreement. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition, the Spirit proceeds only from the Father. And in the Western church, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, we believe. We believe that's what the Scriptures teach. And here's a passage that we go to. They go to the verse 26 of chapter 15, but we say, no, unless I go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, Jesus says in chapter 16, verse 7. So a few short verses away, we see Jesus saying, I will send you the Spirit. And we believe that Jesus and the Father are one. There is a unity in the Godhead, and the Spirit is one with God and the Father and the Son. So there is this divine unity. There is one will, one purpose, one plan of God, one decree. God is working it all out in time, and He will be glorified. Jesus says the Spirit of truth is coming, and isn't that a wonderful title for the Holy Spirit? He's called the Spirit of Truth. Jesus is the truth. And so seeing the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus is certainly appropriate. It's right that we should think of Jesus the Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus, because He's the Spirit of the truth. And He is the witness bearer. He is the one who is going to testify to the disciples, who are then going to testify to the world. And there's this beautiful picture of a double testimony that the Old Testament called for in criminal cases and said you must have the testimony of two witnesses. Well, here are the two witnesses. The Spirit testifies to the truth, and the church testifies to the truth. And the church doesn't testify to the truth and witness for Jesus Christ apart from the Spirit. And the Spirit, most ordinarily, works through the church. I won't say it's impossible that the Spirit works without the church, because sometimes people are converted by the Spirit without the church's involvement, but always with the Word. The Spirit who inspired the Word and preserved the Word and illumines the hearts of those who read the Word, causing them to believe that this Word is different. This book is not like any other book. This person I encounter on the pages of Scripture, this Jesus, He's not like anyone else. I think it's very appropriate, and I was listening to someone, and I can't remember who it was now, so I can't give him proper credit, but I think a lot of people have said this. You know, sometimes we get involved with talking to people, and we can get into all kinds of arguments, and it can get really heated, and really, you know, we're arguing about the truth of Christianity, and people are telling you how wrong the Bible is, and how, you know, it can't be right, and all the things that are wrong with it. And you simply need to stop and humbly say, but have you read it? And you find oftentimes that people have not read the Bible. They haven't actually looked at it and seen what's there. They've thought they've read parts of it, or they've been told certain things about it, and they haven't. And we need to be ready just to encourage people to say, listen, read it for yourself. Don't take someone else's opinion. Read it for yourself. I remember years ago I had a debate with a philosophy professor about the existence of God. And one of the questions he was asked, and I should have asked him this question, it had to do with that, have you ever read the Bible? Because he was ranting against the Bible, and he said he had to admit that he'd never read the whole Bible. And he showed up to debate whether or not, you know, the God of the Bible exists when he'd never read the Bible. And the questioner turned out to be more of a debater himself, and he said, well then, if you've never read it and you're going to be that critical of it, he said it would be like opening up a Dickens Tale of Two Cities and, you know, reading a bit in the middle and a bit at the end and a bit in the beginning, and then go, well, that Dickens, he's a terrible writer. I mean, he can't hold a story together. It's, you know, and who's at fault there, the author or the reader? That's a good point. We need to say, read the Bible. The author of this book, who in very real ways the Holy Spirit, will teach you, if you will read. The Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son will be a witness. And the church should be a witness. Sadly, the church is not as solid in its testimony that the Bible is the Word of God as it has been in ages past. We need to recover that. We need to recover a faith in the Bible and the God of the Bible that stands firm. And we don't get ashamed or embarrassed when people say, well, you know, that book's not trustworthy. And we say, well, why not? Why would you say that? We believe that the one who wrote this book is exceedingly trustworthy. I mean, nothing he's told us has ever been proved false. In fact, it's the other way around. People have set out to prove the Bible false and ended up believing it. Now, there are some who retain their stubborn unbelief, but we thank God that in his grace he often converts those who will genuinely seek to understand. And it's not because they were more spiritually minded or they tried harder, but it's all God's sovereign grace. We do believe in an unconditional election, that God chooses people and he brings them to himself in the ways that he has chosen and is pleased to do. And one of the ways that he does that is through the church. So we must never despise the work of witnessing or the veracity and ability of the Bible to accomplish God's purpose. It's not one or the other. It's not, well, it's either the Bible or the church. It's both and. And it's the Bible and the church by the Spirit that we can expect to see change in not only the lives of others, but in our own lives as well. Not everyone changes, even those who are in the covenant community. And I pointed that out to you earlier in this passage as we looked. And Jesus is warning his disciples that they're going to face difficulty, that those who hated him are going to hate him also. And I said the primary focus has to be on the religious leaders of Jesus' own day. And he follows up on that right now. He says, they will put you out of their synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They're going to keep persecuting you. And they're going to be so deluded in their own minds because they're listening to the lies of the devil that they think that by killing you, the apostles, they're actually serving God. But they're not serving the God of the Bible. They're serving the God of their own vain imaginations. You see how things haven't changed much in 2,000 years and even before. People have been serving the God of their vain imaginations. I will make God how I want him to be, and I will serve him the way I want to serve him. But that's not the godly attitude. The godly attitude is, you're God and I'm not, and you tell me how it is and I do it. That's the godly attitude. So that when God speaks, we say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Jesus says, I'm telling you these things to keep you from falling away. Everything in Jesus' ministry is to encourage his disciples. You might say, well, wow, this isn't very discouraging. He's telling them they're going to get kicked out of the synagogue. They're going to be put to death. Things are not going to go well for them. We should never have the idea or tell other people that the Christian life is easy. The Christian life is not easy. It's not meant to be easy, but it's meant to prepare us for eternity. The Christian life might be hard, but there's something much harder than living as a Christian and facing the scorn of the world, even your own family, your fellow employees, your neighbors. You know what that is? It's the day of judgment when you have to stand before God. And then you're going to say, well, I know it was hard. I didn't want to. And you're going to be standing on your own then because you wouldn't stand with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus in life. The day of judgment, he's not going to stand with you. And Jesus says, you need to understand these things. I've come to strengthen you by the Spirit. I didn't just come to give you a little boost along the way. I've come to make it possible for you to grow in faith and to be a follower of mine. Because all these things happened to me. They're going to happen to some of you as well. Again, it's not a universal truth. It doesn't go down to every age. There have been many times when the church has been at peace and secure. And there have been times of great bloodshed and martyrdom. Jesus isn't telling us here the way it's going to be, but he's preparing us. He's saying, this is life. This is what it's like. There's going to be good times. There's going to be bad times. There's going to be times when it's dangerous to be a Christian. There are going to be times when it's not popular. And there are going to be times when people do these things because they think they're serving God. And that's perhaps the hardest thing to take, isn't it? I know that many Christians have said this. It's not the attacks from the world that hurt the most. It's the attacks from fellow believers. And that should remind us, we need to be careful about attacking fellow believers on points that are not crucial. Now, that doesn't mean we can't, stand up for the truth. When somebody, for instance, denies the Trinity, we don't say, oh, well, you're a believer, you go to church, and everything's okay. We have to say, no, I'm sorry, this is one of those doctrines that is unassailable. You can't let this go and remain a Christian. We can't, when someone says, well, there may be other ways to get to heaven than the blood of Jesus. We say, well, I love you and I want to be friendly and everything, but I have to tell you, you're wrong. Jesus says he's the only way and that his blood is the only solution for our sins. We need to stand up for that. We need to be willing to be counted for Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I'm telling you these things so that when the hour comes, you'll remember what I told you. That I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be strong. I want you to be empowered by the Spirit of truth who's coming into this world. Jesus hasn't told them everything, and he doesn't tell them everything. Have you ever thought about it for a moment? We're actually in a better place than the apostles were. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? They had Jesus with them, and you think, wow, that would have been great. But we have the full, complete revelation of God in our Bibles. We have something better. It's why Jesus could say, unless I go, I can't send you the Spirit, and it's to your advantage. You might be thinking, well, that seems like not really fair. I would rather have been with Jesus than, and I'm sure they were thinking that as Jesus is telling them, I'm going to leave you, and he's talking about the kind of death he's going to die, and they're listening to all this, and their hearts are filled with sorrow. And when he goes to the cross, they grieve, and they're perplexed when the tomb is empty, and they walk on the road to Emmaus, saying, we thought maybe he was the one, but it doesn't look good. There's a lot of confusion in the hearts of the early believers. They don't remember the things that Jesus has said. And the tremendous change comes at Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out. And the weak are made strong. And the timid are made bold. And those who love Jesus a little bit now love him to the point of laying down their lives for him. We can't underestimate the work of the Spirit as Jesus sends him forth into the world. We must not underrate or undervalue his work. He comes into this world, Jesus says, to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Do you have a guilty conscience when you do something that's wrong. If you know that, you know this is wrong, I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And then your heart begins to burn and you feel this pain, this internal spiritual pain that, you know, I shouldn't have done that. I wish I hadn't done that. Oh, what can I do now? When you get that conviction of sin, that's a good thing. That's the Holy Spirit at work. That's Jesus keeping his promise to convict you regarding sin. If you don't have that pang, you don't feel anything when you do wrong and you know it's wrong and it doesn't bother you, that's when you need to really start worrying. That's when you need to be concerned about your spiritual health, because the Spirit has come to convict the world. And here the world doesn't mean the world is opposed to God, as John will use that term later in his epistles. You know, whoever loves the world is not a friend of God. It's spiritual adultery. No, to the world here is the world that God so loved and sent forth his Son for. It's the mass of humanity. But not all receive the conviction of sin the same way. Some receive the knowledge that they are sinners, and they immediately begin to look for a way of escape. They look for a way to get out from under the wrath of God, and they either do it by trying to find something that will soothe their own conscience or looking to God for the solution he offers in his Son. But that's the Spirit's work, conviction of sin. And also righteousness. Jesus says, righteousness because I'm going to the Father. He is the righteous one. He alone has the right to stand in the Father's presence. Sin keeps us out of God's presence. So when we are convicted by the Spirit of our sin and convicted about righteousness, we're convicted of our lack of righteousness, our need for righteousness, and through the regenerating work of the Spirit, see the imputation of that righteousness, and then through the work of sanctification, we actually become righteous. But it's not our sanctification that makes us fit for God's presence. It's not because we've, you know, gone to church so many years, or we've sung so many praises, or we've memorized so many Bible verses, or given so much money, or whatever Christian duty you want to stick in the blank. That's not what makes us right with God. It's our justification. And never forget, justification is God pardoning our sins. It's his pardon of our sin. And he pardons us because we're guilty. You don't pardon innocent people. It's an insult to an innocent person to be pardoned. Guilty people need to be pardoned. And when God justifies us, he says, you're guilty, but I'm going to pardon you. But I'm also going to punish your sin. I'm just not going to punish you for your sin. I'm going to punish my Son in your place. And I'm going to accept that transfer of your guilt to him, and I'm going to transfer his righteousness to you so that you can stand in my sight. This is the Spirit's work. And then Jesus says he's going to also convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And the ruler of this world, we know ultimately, is God, for he is the everlasting and eternal King. He is the one that is to be worshipped through his Son, that Son before which every knee will bow, for whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. But Satan is never called the king. He's called the ruler. He's called the prince of darkness. And it is he who is now coming under judgment because, as we've been hearing in our look at Revelation, the strong man is being bound. His kingdom is being despoiled. He's not going to be able to stand any longer because he has nothing to offer. Think about it. Everything about Satan is negative. He's a liar. He just takes the truth away. He's the darkness, which is the absence of light. There's nothing positive in him. It's all a subtraction, a taking away. It's a defilement of what God has made. God is the creator. He makes everything. He makes it good. He makes it perfect. He makes it beautiful. He makes it to be light and joy. And Satan comes along and wants to pervert and destroy and take these things away. And his judgment is coming. The hour is drawing ever nearer as Jesus takes leave of his disciples as he's about to Go back to the Father out of this world and send forth the Spirit of truth who will remain with them forever. They're distraught about this. They can't bear to hear this because they don't understand. But I hope you do. Even if you think, well, it'd be great to be with Jesus. We have a better situation, not just because we have the Bible, but because we are with Jesus. And not just us here in Kamoka, but every believer is with Jesus because the Spirit of Jesus is with them. Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And here's how I'm going to do it. This is my addition, but it's what he's saying. Here's how I'm going to do it. Here's how I'm going to be with you always. Not physically, not so that you can reach out and touch me and take my hand and ask me questions and have that relationship. But I'm going to be with you this way. I'm going to send my Spirit into the world. And my Spirit is going to be with you, whether you're in Jerusalem or in Africa or in China or wherever. And you see the advantage that we have here then as Christians. Jesus is not limited in time and space, as he was in his physical presence. Now he is everywhere as the Son of God, present with his church in all places and at all times. The disciples weren't ready to hear that or understand it. Sometimes I wonder if we're ready to hear and understand that, but we should be. We should understand the reality of Jesus being with us by his Spirit. We live in a decidedly anti-supernatural age. We don't think about things. And I've been reminded of this, listening to Carl Truman's lectures on Luther and how Luther lived in a very different world. How the supernatural was so close, and Truman says, you don't worry at night that goblins are going to come out of the woods and chase you. in the medieval mindset of which Luther was, that was a reality. He's not saying, that there are such things as goblins or anything, but there was this understanding in Luther's mind and in the people that day. There was this real supernatural world that was close and needed to be addressed. And we've come to the idea, we're such materialists. Materialism has sadly impacted much of the church. And not just the running after wealth, but the whole idea that what matters is what I can see and touch and take hold of. And there's something unseen. We sing about the eyes of faith, but do we exercise the eyes of faith? Do we all need to go to some kind of spiritual optician and get our eyes of faith adjusted so that we see what's really going on out there in the world? Because we tend to only look on the surface of things. We see the physical causes. And yes, there are physical causes. And there were physical manifestations in Jesus' day. There were people who were possessed of evil spirits, and they hurt themselves, and they hurt other people. They did damage, and they couldn't be restrained. I mean, think about that. What would you think today if you saw someone who, when he went crazy and was, just out of control, you put handcuffs on him and he just snapped them and kept on rampaging. We kind of go, oh, wow, he's really strong. that's real. But in Jesus' day, when the Gadarene demoniac infested with a legion of demons behaved that way and cut himself with the tombstones and carried on like that, the people understood. This isn't somebody with a mental illness. This isn't somebody who's just got a bad attitude. This is someone who is possessed by an evil spirit. We need to be possessed with the Spirit of truth so that we see the work of the devil. Now, it's been greatly curtailed. I firmly believe that. And I firmly believe that those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who have received the Spirit of Christ, cannot be possessed by an evil spirit. But we need to recognize the spirit of the evil one is out there, and he's working his evil against the cause of Christ and his kingdom. And so as our catechism says, we pray that Satan's kingdom will be destroyed. That's our prayer when we say, your kingdom come. Satan's kingdom must be destroyed. The kingdom of grace must be advanced. Jesus says the Spirit of truth is going to come, and he's going to guide you into the truth. He's going to make you able to understand this word. You know, we can study all we want. We can read all the theological textbooks. We can acquire degrees and amass knowledge and find all kinds of people to teach us and everything. But if the Spirit is not at work in our hearts and in our minds to read this book differently than we read any other book, say, this is God talking to me. This is God, and what does he have to say to me? Well, never mind what he has to say to other people. Well, we like to read the Bible that way, don't we? What is God saying to my wife, or what is God saying to my children, or my neighbor? But we need to read the Bible. What is God saying to me? How is the Spirit leading me into all truth? How is the Spirit convicting me of sin? How is the Spirit causing me to reflect on the righteousness of Jesus Christ more? How is the Spirit informing me of the judgment to come and how Satan has begun to fall and receive that judgment, particularly at Calvary? We need to have that mindset that has been more prevalent in days gone by. It needs to return to us. Jesus says, I'm giving this to you. This is for you. The Spirit is for you. The Spirit will come and he will declare to you all that is mine. We can't know God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't know the Father apart from the Son. One thing John has made crystal clear, he might not have written the Nicene Creed and he doesn't bring it out here, but it's there. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. Same in substance, equal in power and glory. This is who we worship. The God of truth. The Father who sends forth the truth in his Son. The Son who comes as the way, the truth, and the life. And the Father and the Son sending forth this mighty Spirit of truth to work with the church to witness to the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that there is salvation in no other name. We thank God for the gift of his Son. We thank him for causing us to hear and believe the truth. Now let's hold on to it until he comes again. Amen. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the life that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for all your gifts to us. And we pray that we would make good use of everything entrusted to our care, that we would be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would never try to do this in our own strength, but as the church, with your word, with your Spirit, may we go forth conquering in the name of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can do that because he ever lives and he intercedes for us and he empowers us that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.